We turn for our Bible reading to the Psalms in the prose version in the middle of our Bibles. We're turning together to Psalm 65, and we read the whole psalm, described the heading as a psalm of David, a song. Praise awaits you, O God, in Zion. To you our vows will be fulfilled. O you who hear prayer, to you all men will come. When we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. Blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. You answer us with awesome deeds of righteousness, O God our Saviour, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. You formed the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength. You stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves and the turmoil of the nations. Those living far away fear your wonders, where morning dawns and evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with corn, for so you have ordained it. You drench its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. You crown the year with your bounty, and your carts overflow with abundance. The grasslands of the desert overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. The meadows are covered with flocks, and the valleys are mantled with corn. They shout for joy and sing. Psalm 65 is a happy psalm, a joyful psalm. It's full of praise to God from beginning to end. It ends, they shout for joy and sing. It envisages all kinds of people coming to praise the Lord. Verse 2, to you all men will come. That's all kinds of people. It's not every individual, of course. But all kinds of people will come and worship and praise the Lord. Particularly the focus is on God's bounty in nature. It's perhaps a psalm that might have been associated with the harvest thanksgiving, the goodness of God in providing for people. And so it is full of joy and praise and rejoicing. And yet in verse 3 there is what some people at least would think is a jarring note, because it mentions sin. When we were overwhelmed by sins. That's one of those words that makes people uncomfortable. Sin. Don't like to talk about it. That sense, it's not quite proper. It's not the sort of language that you would use in polite company. Sin surely is a concept from a bygone day, and in these sophisticated times in the 21st century, we don't like to talk about sin. It seems almost as if this doesn't fit into the psalm. How do we explain it? Why is this mentioned here in a psalm of rejoicing and praise, a joyful psalm, and yet that note of sin and being overwhelmed by sin? We want this evening to think for some time on Psalm 65 and verse 3. We've called our study this evening Old Testament Gospel, because that's what we have in this verse. We have Old Testament Gospel. Some people think the Gospel begins in the New Testament, in Matthew, for example. But it's there in the Old Testament. And it's good for us to remember that and to see the same good news of salvation as here in the Old Testament as we find in the New. And as we think of this verse and this reference to sin and what is largely a psalm of rejoicing, a psalm of joy, the fundamental explanation why we find this reference to sin is the fact of the kind of God that we approach in worship and in praise. Scriptures tell us from start to finish, He is a holy God. That lesson is driven home again and again in different ways. Think of the words in Habakkuk 1 and verse 3. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. They're a very powerful reminder that God is a holy God. And the truth is that the closer we come to this God, this holy God, the more aware we will be of our sin and our lack of holiness. It's important we remember that. It's common in many Christian circles to suggest that the closer you come to God, the more you'll be rejoicing and praising. But the Bible suggests the closer we come to God, the first thing, not the only thing, but the first thing we will sense is God's holiness and our lack of holiness. That's why, for example, you read of accounts in the Bible of those who met in a powerful way with God. Think of Isaiah when he was called to be a prophet. You think in the New Testament of John at the beginning of the book of Revelation, prisoner on the island of Patmos. They had a very powerful meeting with God, and their first thought was that they're overwhelmed by a sense of sin and unworthiness. And that is a good measure of how close we come to God and how far we've advanced spiritually. Not a loss of a sense of sin and unworthiness, but actually a sharper sense of our sin. And that's a mark of growing spiritually. We're more aware of how far short we fall of the perfection of God. And that is something we find often in the Psalms. We find it all through the Scriptures. The closer we come to a holy God, the more we are reminded of the fact of sin. It's not a strange thing, therefore, that in a psalm that thinks so much about God and the glory, the greatness, the power of God, that there should here be a reference to sin and the prevalence of sin, the psalmist's awareness of it. Of course, that's not a popular subject, is it? It never has been. I don't think we should conclude that our day is particularly against talk of sin. It really never has been a popular subject. People are happy to hear a message that tells them that basically they're fairly good, they're not perfect, maybe not as good as they should be, but they are basically all right. When you start to talk about sin, then people react against it. Are you saying I'm not as good as I should be? Who are you to tell me I'm a sinner? Those are the kinds of responses. Maybe you're familiar with them yourself. You've maybe heard it. Maybe there's a time in your life when that's what you would have said. Reacting against talk about sin, people become embarrassed, uncomfortable, and sometimes even hostile. And we encounter all of those reactions as we take the gospel to people. And yet, if people really evaluate their lives honestly, of course, honestly is the key word, but if they honestly look at their lives, they will have to admit that they don't even come up to the standards they set themselves. They know that they don't meet their own standard of goodness and morality. They fall short in different ways in what they say, what they do, what they think. And there are those things that they're ashamed of, or they know they should be ashamed of. Now, if it's true that people don't come up to their own standard of goodness, what then when they're measured against the standard of God's goodness? The perfection of God, the infinite holiness of God. If we don't match up to our own imperfect standards for life, well, when we're measured against the standard of a holy God, then we're miserable failures. And that's the reality of it. Of course, that's why people will resist being measured against the standard of God and God's Word, because they know they fall far short. The universal testimony of the Bible spelled out for us in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that simply sums up what we could call the human condition. Every person, all have sinned. Not simply the really bad people. Because, you know, people sometimes are willing to admit there's something called sin, but it's the thing other people do. And the really bad things, that's sin, but not their own failings and their own shortcomings. And yet there it is, starkly. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Psalm 65:3 is actually very personal. The NIV misses this. I'm not entirely sure why. It says, when we were overwhelmed by sins, but what David actually says was, when sin overwhelmed me. It's individual, it's personal, it's himself that he's thinking about. It's not a group of people. It's when sin overwhelmed me. He's not trying to somehow console himself by thinking, well, others fail as well, and nobody's perfect. And people do that. Maybe sometimes we do that. We somehow think we're lessening our guilt if we can spot the sins and failings in other people. Well, they're not perfect either. As if somehow that reduced our guilt and our failing. But David loved none of that. He honestly acknowledges the fact of sin in his own heart and life. He's admitting he himself is a sinner. And that's really what we see in Jesus' parable in Luke 18, the Pharisee, the tax collector. The Pharisee who was complacent and thought he was doing pretty well, religious man. And then you have the tax collector, looked down on by others. Somebody who could well have had a chip on his shoulder and been self-pitying. And yet, what do we find? Luke 18:13 cries out, God be merciful to me, the sinner. With that same personal recognition of his own sin. It doesn't matter what the sins of others are. Yes, they're real. They're sinners. But that doesn't reduce his guilt in any way. The sinner. And that's the spirit of Psalm 65 and verse 3. When sin overwhelmed me, David says. No amount of guilt on the part of anybody else reduces the burden of sin on David, on us. It doesn't matter what sins and failings you see in other people. It's an awareness of your own sin that matters. When sin overwhelmed me. The Bible uses different words for sin. There's a word that means falling short of a target, for example. There's a word that means rebellion against God's law. The word that David uses here is quite striking. The word has the sense of twistedness, of being warped spiritually, like a warped piece of timber. There's a spiritual twistedness in the hearts of men and women. And that's what David is describing. God sets out a straight path that we should be walking in order to honour and glorify him. That's why we were created. We were made to walk a straight path. And yet as sinners, we go our own bent, twisted way instead of the straight path of obedience to God. We go this way and that way, and it's twisted spiritually. It is warped. It's of no value. It's of no use. Warped timber is useless. And spiritually, we are warped and twisted. That's what we are by nature. And we sang there from Psalm 51, where David traces the origin of sin right back to the very beginnings of life. That the very human nature we are born with has that twistedness in it. You don't have to teach a child to sin. He does it naturally. And that's what we're like. The twistedness is there from the beginning. We don't walk God's straight path. So we dishonour God. We deserve punishment. Isaiah puts it very strikingly, Isaiah 59, verse 2. He says, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God." They're like a wall, a dividing wall that cuts us off from God. We're spiritually dead. We're cut off from the one who's the source of life. And there's the warped, twisted way that we're following instead. Humanly speaking, the situation's hopeless. What can we do about it? We cannot untwist ourselves. We cannot make ourselves straight. And David knows that, and he talks about being overwhelmed by sin. It's powerful language. He knows it is too powerful for him. And he isn't able to deal with it. And we are not able to deal with sin. It overwhelms us. It's rooted in our hearts, in who we are. We're born this way and we live this way, and that's the way we want it. And we cannot escape by ourselves. We are helpless prisoners. That's the plight in which the sinner finds himself. David understood it in his own experience. That sense of overwhelmed by sin. It is a force that's too powerful. We can't root it out. We can't change ourselves. Jeremiah asked the rhetorical question, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Of course not. And it's as easy to change our twisted hearts. In other words, it's impossible. But what is impossible to us is possible for God. And that's why this verse is Old Testament gospel. Because the second half of the verse gives us the word of hope. Here is the answer to being overwhelmed by sin. And we must, as David does, look away from ourselves. If you just look at yourself, all you will see is the sin and the failure. If you're to have the answer, you've got to look away from yourself. The wonderful news that David has for us, this is gospel, is that what we cannot do, God is able to do for us. Indeed, in Christ, he has done for us. And so David is able to go on and sing, "You forgave our transgressions." And he spreads it out. It's not only himself. It is our now in this case. All the people of God. Now he sees the greatness of God's provision for sin, that not only is his own sin addressed, but the sins of the multitude of God's people. You forgave our transgressions. And we shouldn't miss the sense of wonder in these words. Maybe we're so familiar with these ideas, we don't notice how amazing they are, and yet they are. Because David is telling us that the one whom we have offended, the one whose law we have broken, is the one who provides the answer to our sin. We've disobeyed God. We've refused to walk his straight path. And who is it provides the answer to our sin? It's that very same God. The one who could have condemned us all. And nobody could have said he was being unfair. It's as if the judge were to come down from the bench and serve the sentence of the convicted prisoner. And that is what God has done. It is the God we've offended who provides the solution. That's amazing. You hear it in Paul's words in Romans 5:20. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. God responds to our twistedness, our sin, with truly amazing grace. And grace is God's goodness to people like us who deserve nothing but condemnation and judgment. That's all we've earned. That's what our sin, our twistedness deserves. And the fact that God doesn't rain down that judgment on us immediately, but provides forgiveness, that's grace. And it is wonderful. And we should never lose the sense of wonder that we should be saved. If we lose the sense of wonder, we've lost something very important. By grace, God has provided the solution. And that's what gives us hope. That's where there's hope for any sinner. Not in himself, not in some efforts to make himself a better person. In the end, that's just futile. Never works. The hope is outside of the sinner. It's in God. Gracious God. Yes, he is a holy God. But he's also a gracious God. We can't earn mercy. We cannot merit favour from God. It's free grace. One of the wonderful rediscoveries of the Reformation. It wasn't new then, it's in the Bible. But it was rediscovered. Salvation by grace alone. Nothing we can do. Nothing we can contribute. God provides everything. Salvation depends entirely on God's grace. And that's why he's described, for example, in 1 Peter 5, a passage we read this morning. Verse 10, the God of all grace. That's glorious news. Now, what has God done for those who have this sense of sin, who sorrow over their twistedness and their sinfulness? What has God done? We read, you forgave our transgressions. And the word that David uses there literally means you covered over all our transgressions. And perhaps that makes us hear alarm bells, because we live in a day when there's tremendous focus on cover-ups. People who didn't take the action they should have done. Sin was covered over. And eventually now, it's being uncovered. And to cover something over, to cover sin over, to us suggests something unworthy. Something that we should have no part of. So what do we do with these words, that God covered over our sin? It can't be that God hides it and pretends it didn't happen. Because such a God would be sinful himself. To just ignore sin would be himself to be unholy. It can't mean that. But what does it mean? He covered over our sins. And it's the language of sacrifice in the Old Testament. And the sacrifices that God's law prescribed were offered. And the animals were sacrificed. The sacrifice covered over the sin in God's sight. It did something that man could not do. When the sacrifice was offered, God forgave sin. The sin was covered over from his holy sight. The sin was removed. It's the language of sacrifice. But the Bible makes it clear to us that it wasn't the blood of the animal, it wasn't those sacrifices on the altar in the temple that really took away a person's sin. Those were a temporary measure that God gave until he would provide the one sacrifice that really takes away sin. You see, when an Old Testament worshipper came and he offered the sacrifice on the altar, because of his faith in God, his sin was forgiven, not because of the blood of that animal on the altar, but because of the sacrifice that God one day would provide. That's what took away sin. That's what covered over David's sin and the sins of his people in the Old Testament. The sacrifice lay in the future. And it was that final perfect sacrifice that cleanses the heart. Remind in Hebrews 10, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Those were temporary. Those would pass away until the time when God provided the perfect sacrifice. The heart of the good news of the gospel is not just that God provides the sacrifice to deal with our sins, but God himself is the sacrifice that deals with our sin. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took human nature, who lived a life of obedience in this world, and who died on the cross, he is the sacrifice. Think of it. The God whose law we've broken, the God against whom we have rebelled, is the sacrifice for our sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is good news. There is amazing news. We would not dare say such things if God hadn't told us himself in his word. And so we read of that sacrifice, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin, that's the Lord Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There is the sacrifice that covers over our sin. Not by pretending there's no sin there, but by paying the penalty, taking the punishment. It's not a cover-up in the sense that that word's used today of something dubious and immoral. This is the genuine covering of sin because the price is paid, the sin is dealt with, and the justice of God is satisfied. And so, justly and rightly, a holy God covers over the sin with the blood of Jesus, who's paid the price. God's justice and holiness are satisfied, and we have salvation. The God against whom we have sinned is himself the sacrifice. And all those Old Testament offerings pointed forward to Jesus, the perfect sacrifice. And so the gospel tells us how the sin that overwhelms us can truly be covered over. And it's by the blood of Jesus. He is the sacrifice. As John writes in his first letter, 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus keeps cleansing us from all sin. There is God's solution. There's the gospel. And we have it right back in the Old Testament. Here it is in the book of Psalms. When we sing Psalm 65, we're singing a gospel song. Because here is the way of forgiveness. God provides it. God is the way in Christ. And in Him we have a full salvation. Gospel, of course, we know means good news. And when we think of what the Lord has done, isn't it truly good news? To think of what we are, twisted, sinful people who deserve condemnation, overwhelmed by sin, and yet here's a God who forgives, who covers over our sin because of what His Son, the Lord Jesus, has done for us. What we couldn't do, untwist ourselves, make ourselves holy, what we could not do, the Lord does for us. And for every sinner who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, sin is covered over. You can't cover it yourself. If you think you can, you're deceiving yourself. If you think you can hide your sins from the eyes of God, you're deceiving yourself. You can't. He knows them all. But He can cover them over. And if you trust in the Lord Jesus for yourself and receive the salvation He has provided, your sins are covered. You receive salvation, eternal life, and all the blessings of God's children. Here is the Old Testament gospel. And it's exactly the same as the New Testament gospel. There only ever has been one gospel, and there only ever will be. Because there's only ever been one way of salvation. Every sinner who is saved, whether it is David in the Old Testament, or Paul in the New Testament, or us today, it's the same salvation, covering over of sin by the blood of Jesus. If tonight your sin is not covered, then there is only one answer. There's only one way for your sin to be taken away so that you can be right with God. You need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess your sin. Admit that you're overwhelmed by sin. And ask Him to forgive you and wash you clean and make you a new person, a true Christian. There's no other answer. There's no other way. Only in Christ can our sins be covered over. And in Christ we have a perfect and a complete and a full salvation. These words in the middle of a psalm of rejoicing and happiness are not inappropriate. They fit exactly. Because what greater reason for thanksgiving and praise could we have than this? That when sin overwhelmed us, God covered over our transgressions. May our hope and our trust be in this Jesus Christ. And may we know what it is to have our sin covered and forgiven because of his life and death and resurrection.